in a traditional identity, you look outward for validation. In a modern identity, you look inward for validation. In a gospel identity, you look upward for your sense of validation. Tim Keller says it this way in Making Sense of God. He says, what matters is not what society says about me, nor what I think of myself, but what God does. And that's what I want to look at this morning. In part four, the title is Who You Say I Am. And what I want to do is each week I'm telling you that your true identity, your eternal identity, is not something that you achieve. It's not even something that you conceive. It's something that you receive. It's a gift from God. But what I want to do this morning in Ephesians 1 and then a little bit more Ephesians 2 is really dig into this question of who am I in Christ? Who does God say that I am? If I'm trying to bring my thoughts about myself and about others into alignment with God saying, this is how I see you, where would we go to find how God sees us? And I want to read with you, this is a little bit lengthier text, but I want to read with you all of Ephesians 2. The Apostle Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's see here how Paul shows us the reversal of our identity, number one, the reality of our identity, number two, and the ramifications of our identity, number three. So the reversal of our identity. And this is just, again, a quick review, but we are accustomed to just naturally, instinctively finding our identity in things like our appearance. How do I look? What's my brand? How am I dressing myself? What's my style? Am I attractive? Am I unattractive? Am I overweight? Am I underweight? Am I at my weight? Am I fit? And we define ourselves by our appearance. We define ourselves by our relationship status. I'm married. I'm single. I'm a parent, a mom, a dad, a child. These are my friends. These are my people. This is my tribe. We identify ourselves by our successes and failures. This is what I'm good at. This is what I'm awesome at. This is what I failed at. This is what people are going to know. Oh, no, I need to hide that stuff. And we're looking to our achievements and look at the things that I can do, that I can achieve, that I can pull myself up by my bootstraps, particularly around my work and vocation. And this is me, who I am at my work. Our finances. You know, the material things that we're able to provide for ourselves, for our family, these are things that define us. How about our children's achievements? This is a whole culture that we live in, particularly right here, of I'm not just living out my achievements, but I'm looking at myself as a mom or a dad, and how well are my kids doing in school academically? How involved are they in extracurriculars? All the athletic stuff and the music stuff and the dance stuff and the all these layers of things that we're like, if my kids are doing well, that reflects well on me, and I have an identity, I have a sense of like, okay, I'm doing okay. Some of you would say, I define myself by my trauma, things that have been done to me, horrible things, unspeakable things, criminal things, painful things that you still kind of carry around with you because the scars of those things, you feel like this will forever define me. Another one that's come out of a lot of discussions is, you know, all these personality tests like Enneagram. Or like, I'm a dog or a horse, or I'm orange or yellow, and some of you know what those things mean, and some of you are like, what are you talking about? But, okay, but people do this, sort of like, and by the way, these tests are descriptive, they're not prescriptive, it's not saying you have to be this way because you tested a certain way, but we look at that and we're like, well, I'm a two. And so that just, I mean, that's just who I am, and that just means, like, the reason I was so gruff with you and so accepting of this other thing is, you know, because I'm this number or this color or this animal. And sorry or not sorry, you know, that's just who I am. And the first thing I want you to hear Paul saying, and I give you 3 points here, just I'm saying the same thing 3 different ways, kind of, where he's saying the reversal of your identity is whether you find your identity in something that's perfectly fine and seemingly harmless, or you find your identity in something that's actually destructive, like overtly, obviously destructive. He's saying quit looking inward to self, quit looking outward to society for validation. And the reversal is learn to look upward for validation. And you'll notice how many times in chapter 2 of Ephesians that I just read, he's directing your attention upward. He's saying, you have been raised up with Christ. You have been seated with him in heavenly places. Where is God and what is he up to right now? Well, he's there and he's preparing a place and he's making all things new. And yeah, one day he'll return and finish this story. But over and over again, in all these different ways, Paul's saying, you need to learn to look upward and not just look around. And by the way, verses 2 and 3 are very interesting. Now, I'm not saying that he's talking about identity directly, but you notice in verses 2 and 3, he's saying, how did you get in trouble in the first place? Verse 2, because you followed the course of the world. You followed society in doing what society does. And verse 3, he says, because you followed the passions of your own flesh. So in following the world, in following society, and in following yourself, you got yourself in this deep trouble where God would look down and his identification of you is you are dead in your sin. That's how bad it is. If you got yourself into trouble, you can't add more of the same to get yourself out of trouble. Why do you continue to seek the validation of the world or even your own flesh? And he's saying, quit looking out there and saying, oh, I'm so desperate for your attention, for your affirmation, for your validation, or even saying like, well, I'm one of those independent, autonomous ones you talked about, and even if the whole world's against me, I can just look in and just know in my heart that I'm okay because I tell myself I'm okay. He says, look up. Look up and listen to the voice of God and seek your validation in what he says is true about you. The second way I want to say this is quit basing your sense of self-worth on what you have and what you do. Start basing your validation, start basing your sense of self-worth on who has you and on what's been done for you. And I want you to notice, and I'm going to go back to chapter 1 for this, and I'll give you these verses, but I want you to hear in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, and listen to all these ways he says, first of all, don't look at what you have, look at who has you. So chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, God the Father chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, he predestined you for adoption before you were a gleam in your daddy's eye. Okay, before you had done anything right or anything wrong, he says, God the Father had already chosen you in him. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, in Christ you have obtained an eternal inheritance. Verses 13 and 14, you have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. He says, I've given you the third person of the Trinity to seal you as a deposit of everything that's coming to you in the future, everything that's promised. How do I know I'm going to get that? Well, because I already have the Spirit. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 16, he says, you've been brought near and reconciled to God because of Jesus. Verse 19, he says, you're members of God's household. Verses 21 and 22, he says, you've actually become church, believers. You've become the dwelling place, the temple of God. Who has you? Who has you? You know, and are you going through life and from day to day because of what you have or what you don't have? And we lost more last week. And it's easy to just look at that versus saying, that's painful, but who has me through the midst of all this? Who has me? Is a God who chose me because of nothing that I'd done, but because of something that had been done for me. So Paul's saying, look at who has you. Back when I was first learning to rock climb, I know I'm going to go on the weekend with my friend Brian, and I'm going to fall, and I'm going to die, and my parents are going to be so mad at me. And one of my great comforts in all of that was knowing as I'm, you know, on belay, I'm looking over at my friend Brian, and I'm like, you know, he's got 25 or 30 years of experience doing this, and you know, he never even gets injured. He just really knows what he's doing. And to know, okay, I'm on belay with him, and he has me. And one of the great comforts in all those experiences was to know who has me. And you know, in a holy way, this is what Paul is calling you to, is like you're not on belay with a trusted friend who's rock climbed with, you're on belay with God. And rather than just looking around at what do I have, what do I not have, thinking, who has me, okay? Now, moving on from that, the second part of this I said is not just look at who has you. He says, look at what God's done for you. I'm just going to do these, okay? Chapter 1, verse 3, what has God done for me, okay? He says, he's blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he's chosen you in Christ to be holy and blameless. Verse 5, he's adopted you into his family from a stranger status, an alien status. Verse 7, he's redeemed you with his own blood. Still verse 7, he's forgiven your sins. Verse 8, he's lavished his grace upon you. Verse 9, he's revealed to you the mystery of his will. Verse 11, he's given you an eternal inheritance. Verse 14, he's guarded you by his Spirit. Going to chapter 2, verse 4, he's loved you at your worst. He's saying when you were enemies, he loved you. Verse 5, he made you alive with Christ when you were dead. Still verse 5, he saved you by grace. Verse 6, he raised you up with Jesus and seated you with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. Verse 10, he says, you're my workmanship. Verse 13, he's reconciled you to himself and made peace with you. Verse 18, he's given you intimate access to the King. Verse 19, he's made you a citizen of heaven, a member of his own family. And verse 22, he's made you a temple for his Spirit. Okay, so we go through life and we're like, yeah, but what do I do? Or what did I fail to do? And you see how in light of Ephesians 1 and 2, it's really misdirected for your identity focus to be on what can I do or not do? When he's like, I do all of these things for you. And I've got you. So quit living as if you're defined by what you have, by what you do. Start believing you're defined by who has you and what he's done for you. Now, thirdly, quit living as if you're defined by who you were, forgetting who God says you are. And this is part of why I'm focusing your attention on Ephesians 2 this morning, is that in Ephesians 2, there are a number of immediate reversals where Paul says something like, you were dead in your sin, but now you are alive together with Christ. Are you going to live like someone who's dead and stuck, helpless to resist temptation and to overcome sin in your life? Or are you going to live like someone who's alive in Jesus? Another reversal, he says, you were slaves, slaves to the world, slaves to your own flesh. Now you are liberated. And the word redeemed means liberated. You are delivered. You are set free. He says, you were condemned. You were literally children of wrath. Now you're blessed. Everything that Jesus gets, you get it. Condemnation replaced with blessing. He says, you were alienated, you were strangers, you were aliens, you were foreigners to God, to the covenants, to the promises that God made to his old covenant people. And he's like, but now in Jesus, the whole picture is here is there are Jews and there are Gentiles, and there's some strife in this Ephesian city because most of them would have been Gentiles. And there might have been some Jews saying, well, you're not welcome here. These promises aren't for you. And what he's saying here is, well, actually in Jesus, those promises are for you because he's taken two people, a Jew and a Gentile, and in Jesus, he's made them one. And he's reconciled people who were previously alienated and strangers. He says, you were without hope. You were hopeless. Now you're hopeful. You were orphans. Now you're adopted. And the next thing in your notes, I gave you this is a diagnostic that I use. I use it in counseling. I use it with myself. And the diagnostic sounds like this. When I live like a blank, I'm living in bondage to blank, forgetting the blank I have in Christ. So let me explain, okay? There's three blanks. That's confusing. When I live like a, what do you live like? What do you tend to go back to? You know, so you could put something in there like, when I live like a Pharisee, when I live like a legalistic, self-righteous, self-important, religious person, okay, that's not the identity that Jesus called you into. It's an identity that he actually calls you out of. So you fill in the blank. When I live like a Pharisee, when I live like a victim, when I live like a narcissist, when I live like a Scrooge, you know, hoarding my money, it's my money, it's my time. I don't care about the needs on my doorstep. When I live like an orphan, okay? So that's the kind of thing you put in that first blank. Then you say, okay, let's just take the orphan one. When I live like an orphan, I'm living in bondage to, and I put fear. Because an orphan never knows, and you can watch movies about orphans, or maybe some of you are adopted or have adopted or foster kids in your family like we do. And that fear of constantly being bounced around and no one really wants to take you in, no one really wants you to belong to them, and that constant fear of I could just be uprooted again, and who are my parents, who are my people, who really cares? And they tend not to put down deep roots, and we tend to live like orphans ourselves in relationship with God. So you put in that blank, you know, with the Pharisee, you could say, when I live like a Pharisee, I'm in bondage to my own righteousness, my own record, my own opinions of myself and how important religious behaviors are. And then the last one is forgetting the blank I have in Christ. So when I live like an orphan, I'm in bondage to fear, forgetting the adoption I have in Christ. You know, the Pharisee living in bondage to self-righteousness, forgetting the perfect record I have in Christ. And I want you to each do this, you know, this week. This is a follow-up gospel community question. But what you do is you take that little diagnostic test and you just try to discover ways that just in day-to-day life, just practically, especially when you go to work and it's just so much about your achievement, or when you go home and it's so much about how well are my kids doing, or, I mean, you know your thing and it's different for different ones of you. Be willing to label, like, how am I living? How am I seeking my identity or my validation in something that maybe even was true, but in Christ is either not true, or at the very least, it's not the truest thing or the most enduring thing about my identity. So use that way. And that's what the first thing I see Paul saying is this reversal of identity, believing that we have this completely new identity in Christ. And then number two, I call this the reality of our identity. And I just listed off a ton of things for you. I'm not going to rehearse those again this morning. What I want to do is just summarize and kind of crystallize, what is that all saying? And the first thing I think that's all saying, if you're just going to take something simpler and kind of condensed with you this morning, is first of all, the reality of your identity is that you are defined by God's grace towards you. And Paul is saying this like literally two or three dozen different ways. That he understands back then or even now, all of you are going through life in a society that is a meritocracy. Back then, it was a very traditional culture, so it's like you are rewarded based on your merits, you are punished based on your demerits. That's what a meritocracy means. And so we're always trying to prove ourselves in society. We're always trying to show, look, I have merits. I have good things. Look what I did. I passed the test. And sometimes we're just trying so hard now, especially with the invention of social media, to prove ourselves and to demonstrate to other people, I have merits that you didn't even ask about. Now, and we've talked about this a couple weeks ago in particular, modern culture will tell you you're free to identify yourself however you want. Just be you, do you. You're completely autonomous, completely independent. And what we're going to stand behind you and just rally behind and cheer is that you are just doing you, authentically you, whatever that means. And you all know it's a pathological lie, right? You do understand that this is not at all how society functions. They say, you do you, and then immediately they say what? Not like that. Right? They do. Because all they're saying, and Keller really goes into this in his book that I quoted from earlier, Making Sense of God. He says, you know, modern society cheers you on to do this thing, to have your own convictions, your own beliefs, live your own way. But in reality, what they've done is just flip the script from a traditional script to a new set of dogma. And you have to agree with a new set of dogma. You're not really independent. You're not really autonomous. You can't really break free of that. You just have to accept all of the new dogma and be free in that, okay? So even the new modern society is still a meritocracy. It's just the things that we used to call evil, now we call good. And the things that we used to call good, we now call evil. And we've just switched a lot of stuff. And some of that's more right now. Some of it's less right now. But I think to Paul and to others, they would say, that's not your basis of identity anyway. Again, you're not looking outward to society or inward to self. You're looking upward to God. And the meritocracy is exhausting, isn't it? Because some of you may even have to find yourself having to remake yourself in multiple different settings a day. It's like you're in your family, and that's supposed to look like something, and then you go off to school, or you go off to work, and then you go to the gym, and then you know going out to dinner, or what. And in these different settings, the meritocracy is defined differently, and it's exhausting to keep up with. And you need to hear God saying like 50 different ways right here. God does not define you by your merits and your demerits. He defines you by his grace. Or to say it differently, he doesn't define you by your achievements. He defines you by Jesus' achievements for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus because of sheer grace, okay? His calling of you, his choice of you, his adoption of you, his forgiveness of you, his cleansing away your sin is not because you did something that other people were not doing. It's because he wanted to be gracious to you. It's because he wanted to be kind to you. And by definition, God's love is unconditional. As we said last week, God is not telling anyone, I love you because. You can eliminate the word because. There is no because. It's not, I love you because you were good, or I love you because you kept showing up to church, or I love you because you first loved me. It's just, I love you, period. And how freeing would this be if you actually believed it? Where you're going from situation to situation throughout the day, and it's like, I get it, it's a meritocracy, I got to prove myself. Now I got to prove myself again. Now I got to prove myself in a different way. Now I have to prove myself in a different way. And everyone's evaluating me, and everybody's telling me where I'm off. And if you could just kind of be free of that and say, I'm going to hear the criticism and I'm going to hear the praise. And some days you're going to hear a lot more criticism than praise. But you can say, but this is not what defines me. My successes don't define me. My failures don't define me. I'm defined by the grace of God toward me, period. So that's number one. Number two, the reality of our identity is you're defined by how God sees you. And as I just said, as you're going throughout the day, different people are going to look at you, and there may be a few people who think you're better than you actually are. Maybe. There are probably a lot of people who think you're worse than you think you are, at least. Maybe worse than you actually are about something. And Paul's saying none of their opinions matter. Because what that person thinks of you, I mean, they don't have the comprehensive picture of you, right? I saw one of those memes this week, and it was an iceberg, and it had the little part labeled above the water, and it's like, this is the part that people see of you that they're judging right now, and it's like, and this is the rest of your story, and that's kind of true. Your identity is that whole thing. God sees all of that. You are who God sees. Now, if that's at first a really comforting statement, then it's because you're already assuming grace. Because what you should hear is, if God, okay, I am who God sees. That's terrifying. Because God's omniscient, he knows everything, and he's omnipotent, he has all power, and he's omnipresent. So he's everywhere, seeing everything all the time. That's not awesome in terms of our identity and the things that he's seeing. And even the thoughts that we think, and like, I would go this route. I would kill you if I could get away with it, but I can't, so I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to be angry, okay? And if we think that the omniscience and omnipresence of God is a comforting doctrine, it's because we're already assuming what kind of God the Bible says he is, that he actually loves you and is gracious toward you and intends good things for you. So how is it that God can see everything about you, know everything about you, and for us to still sit here with Paul and say, what a comforting truth it is that the only thing that matters is how God sees me. That's because of the cross, right? It's because on the cross, Jesus did something for you by which the Father can say, when I look at you, I don't see your sin. And I also don't see your successes, by the way. When I look at you, what I see is the perfection of my Son. Let me give an illustration from counseling. So sometimes in counseling, and you all know this, if you're a parent, because you're counseling. You don't call it counseling, you call it parenting, but you're counseling. Okay, you know this from Christian friendship, that you may call it friendship, but what you're doing sometimes is you're having to counsel, and sometimes they're counseling you. And what happens when you're counseling others is that sometimes people listen and they respond and they're grateful. Sometimes people reject what you're saying, and they don't just reject what you're saying, they reject you and they vilify you. So let me just share. This is kind of where I tend to go with my inner dialogue, is sometimes it's like, okay, God, this person has rejected me, they've slandered me, they've made a big mess out of things, but you see the truth, right? Anybody else find yourself doing this? But God, I know you saw the truth. I know you saw that I was patient with this person. I was kind to this person. In relation to the texts and the emails they just fired off, I didn't actually say any of that. And God, I know that you know the truth. And are you more comforted by that? Or are you more comforted by the fact that Paul's saying in the text, that's where we go. But God sees the truth. Well, he does. That's true. Paul's saying something better than that. He's saying, in terms of your identity, God doesn't see you at your best. God sees you at his best. It's not just that he's sifting through all of the things that are being said about you and being able to say, well, I was actually in the meeting. I was the invisible observer, so I know what's true. I know what's good. I know what's right. I know what your intentions were. So you're fine on the basis of you being fine. God's actually saying something far better than that. How do I see you, son? How do I see you, daughter? Not weighing out how great you were in that situation, but weighing out how great I am towards you all the time. That's what he's saying. It's a fancy word, justification. Justification means that God declares you righteous, and when the Father looks at you and sees you, he's not like, I am so perpetually disappointed in you, but I adopted you, and I guess I'll bring you home forever, and then it'll be better. It's when he views you, he's viewing you through the lens of his son's perfection, his son's righteousness, his son's love, his son's achievements. Do you see yourself as God sees you? By the way, this is how Paul in chapter 1, verse 4 can say that you are holy and blameless before him. You're like, holy, set apart and blameless? Before God? How is that possible? Because he takes away your record and says, Jesus paid for it. He died on the cross for your record. And he takes his record and he substitutes it and says, now that's my gift to you. And when I look at you, I see Jesus' record for you. When we don't believe that, we lie to ourselves, we adjust the record, we try to make ourselves look better than we actually are, we don't go to small groups because we don't want people to really know us, and we talk about, oh, authenticity, and I just want to be known so much, and over again it happens where you start to actually get to know someone and be like, wow, you're a really broken person, and I say that with no judgment, I'm a really broken person too, and they're like, I did not want people to know that about me, and they're out of community because they're not viewing themselves as God views them. Then number three. So I'm saying you are defined by the grace of God towards you. You're defined by how God sees you. Thirdly, you're defined by who you are in relationship with God and with other believers. Okay? You are not this floating island of personality. You are not an independent identity. I was listening to a podcast this morning that was talking about the myth of autonomy, and they were saying they were proving it from a scientific perspective, from a like a rational empirical perspective, that you actually don't have the kind of autonomy that you think you have. But from a spiritual perspective, God is not sitting here just trying to identify you and say you are validated just by who you are all by yourself. You notice back again in Ephesians 1 and 2 that he's piling up descriptions and metaphors and examples and illustrations of, first of all, who you are in relationship to God, saying you're not meant to conceptualize yourself in independence from God. You're meant to say, I get it. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. I'm a child, and not an orphan child, but an adopted child. Goes on, you're meant to see yourself in relation to who you are in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in him. Verse 6, in the beloved. In 7, in him. Verse 9, in Christ. Verse 10, in him. Verse 11, in him. Verse 12, in Christ. Verse 13, in him and in him. Do you get the picture? In him. He's saying, I don't conceive of who you are apart from who you are in my son. You are who you are in Christ, period. And if you want your own independent identity and you're like, well, I don't need that. Well, you do need that because you're dead. And he's alive. He's conquered death. He's risen from the dead. And he says, I'm taking you with me. And I get the inheritance and I'm taking you with me. And I get every reward forever and I'm giving it to you. But all this stuff is in me. And the picture is our sense of self, our sense of worth should never be like, well, I'm awesome at this, and I kind of hide the fact that I don't do these other things very well, and I struggle with this sin, so let's not talk about that, but I'm good at this. You're not supposed to conceptualize your identity that way. You're supposed to say, who am I in Christ? But then it's not just me and the Father and the Son and the Spirit, us four no more. Notice in the same text, he's talking about you're also not meant to conceptualize your identity apart from a church family that is the household of God, a plural noun that encompasses, we're the people of God. As we read from Psalm 100 this morning, we are the sheep of his pasture with one shepherd overseeing all of us. We're stones of a temple stacked together, and we're meant to see that I'm part of something bigger than myself in Christ, but yes, in community with other believers. And by the way, a believer who's just like, it's me and God, I don't need church, that's not just a disobedient believer. That's a believer who's experiencing an identity crisis by definition, because you're living in opposition to what God says is fundamentally true of your identity at the core. You are who you are in relation to God and in relation to other believers. Now, the third point here, the ramifications. So if this is the reversal that Paul's describing, and this is the reality that we are who we are by the grace of God, we are who God sees us to be, and we are who we are only in relationship to God, what are some implications of that? Let me just give you three or four here. First of all, if this is true, then you're honest about yourself. Okay, you don't need to adjust the record. And I'm talking to some Christians here this morning where your internal dialogue on repeat is actually negative self-talk. I'm unlovable. No one's going to affirm me. My kids don't care about me. I'm never going to get married. And you may do it in a work setting, a family setting, even a church setting, where the dialogue for yourself is just like, I'm not worthwhile. I'm not valuable the way other people are valuable to God. I'm a failure. I'm never going to get over this thing. I'm pawn scum. I'm just, you know, I'm a low life. And God seems to care about all these other people, but he doesn't seem to care about me. And part of being honest with yourself is getting over the negative self-talk and saying, you know what? No, I'm not doing that. I am who I am by the grace of God, and I get the same grace as the people that I most admire, as seeing them as affirmed and validated, but I have the same validation from my Father, and his is the voice that matters. You know, the flip side of that is obviously there are Christians with a very positive self-talk, like an arrogant self-talk, still always evaluating, like, I am so godly, I am so mature. People would be wiser if they just listened to me. My relationships are fantastic, and they're a train wreck. And, you know, so the idea about being honest to yourself is just being able to say, if who I am at my core is who God says I am and then sees me to be, I don't have to gloss over the stuff that's negative. I don't have to boast in the stuff that's positive. I can identify, I can admit, acknowledge both and say, but this pile of stuff doesn't define me and this pile of stuff doesn't define me. I'm free in Christ to just be honest about, yeah, I would like to volunteer for that because I'm good at that. You know, there's nothing wrong with being good at something in church and like putting yourself out there is like, could I help with that? Could I serve with that? And acknowledging that God has blessed you as a certain kind of member in his body. So not over or underestimating ourselves, not adjusting the record, but just being able to say something like, I acknowledge I struggle with this, but by the grace of God, I'm not the same person that I was. A second ramification or implication of this, you're humble and bold. Humble and bold. The reality is, if your humility is not partnered with a real boldness, you're not truly humble. You may be self-deprecating, which my wife can tell the difference. Sometimes she just like, stop. Like, this is not humility, Matt. This, like, you're just being self-deprecating and you're hurting other people around you. You have to listen to your obnoxious self-deprecation. And she's right. Humility is only genuine humility when it's partnered with boldness of understanding, this is who I am in Christ. And true boldness is not an arrogance or a pride of like, look at me, but it's the humility and the boldness can come together because on the one hand, you're like, I know that my sin was so bad, Jesus had to die for me, humility. But I know at the same time, I'm so loved and accepted, he was happy to die for me, boldness. You know, or as Luther says, the simul justus et peccator, I am simultaneously saint and sinner, humility and boldness. And if you define yourself by your own achievements, that may make you very humble in this self-deprecating sort of way. Like, I just don't achieve that much. I'm aw shucks. I'm just not that good. But it's not going to make you humble and bold. The Christian identity, this is one of the incredible things, is that it can give you just a countercultural, simultaneous humility, a genuine humility, and a genuine boldness of like, look, I know who I am in Christ, and it's not me against the world, but I know who I am in Christ. Third ramification, you work and rest. You work and rest. You work because you're God's workmanship. Okay. You work because you know, as he says in that verse, that God has prepared a mountain of good works for you to do, but you rest because you're not defined by the mountain of good works that you do. Does that make sense? God has redeemed me from this death. God has rescued me from slavery. He set me free. He's lifted me up. He's seated me in heavenly places with Christ. And now that I have that grace and that calling, I'm going to work for him. But even my work takes on a new motivation and a new meaning because I'm not working to prove myself, ever. There isn't a day that you have to work to prove yourself to anyone, including yourself. You're working now because you're grateful. You're working now because you just have joy to seek the common good in the glory of God in whatever vocational field God has given to you. So you're able to work, but you're also able to rest. You can step off the performance treadmill and say, today I think I'm going to achieve nothing. That sounds like a really terrible way to put it. Today I'm going to achieve nothing. But what do you think Sabbath is? God is basically like, I don't need your achievement. And Sabbath is a massive celebration once a week of God saying, I don't need your achievement, which is supposed to teach you about the other 6 days of the week, by the way. God doesn't need your achievement. I mean, Sabbath is supposed to be an intentional rehearsal of God does not need me achieving anything, performing anything, earning anything. That's why Sabbath is so important. You know, a great illustration of this, you can work and rest, is in that famous movie, Chariots of Fire. We have the two runners, the two sprinters in the 100 meters for the Olympics, training for the Olympics, and then going to compete. And the story parallels their lives. And it shows you Harold Abrams, and he's like He's just obsessed with, it's about my achievement. I have to prove myself. You know, and he says this at one point. He says, now in 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? I mean, what's Harold finding his identity in? I have 10 seconds to justify my existence because my life is about one thing, being the fastest person in the world. What if I'm not? Man, what a crippling way to live, right? And you have this other guy, and it's a true story, Eric Little. And he's a sprinter, and he's a believer. He's a follower of Jesus. And he's worked. He's trained hard. But he says this. He says, God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Sounds very different, right? He's like, God made me for a purpose. I've trained a lot for this. I've lifted the weights. I've run the distance. I've done the sprints. Worked up the cardio and the strength to do this, and I'm going to try to do it. But God made me fast. And when I run, it's not about me proving myself. It's about me doing something that God designed me to do, and I'm just going to go do it. And by the way, if you know the story, Eric Little didn't get his gold medal in the 100 meters. The guy that you're cheering for, he doesn't get the gold medal. Why? Because he didn't run in the race, because the race was held on the Sabbath. And he said, my identity is found in who I am in Christ. And he knew going into it, I'm not going to run in the race. I will never get that gold medal that I trained for because there's something more important to me than proving myself. And by the way, he enrolled in the 100 meters was his event. He enrolled in the 400 meters because it wasn't held on a Sunday. And he not only got the gold medal in the 400, he set the world record, besting his own personal record by 2 seconds in that same Olympics. You know, God will honor those who honor him. I'm not saying with gold medals every time, but if you find your identity as he did, this is my point. He could have lost and still felt okay, still felt like, you know what, I did the right thing for me. I honored God, and God honored me. One more thing. We're just looking at ramifications of this. You love and accept others. If you understand your identity in Christ, you love and accept others, especially the marginalized. And your tribe, your people who you're willing to spend time around, very much defines and demonstrates to others what you think of yourself and your identity. Proud people have very small circles of friends that have also achieved similar things or that have not and are like, wow, you're just incredible. And you have kind of like your worship tribe of like, you're amazing, you're awesome. I just celebrate you. Every time we get together, it's just so great. You're awesome. That's not a real relationship. That's not a healthy relationship. But if you understand, I'm loved and accepted by free grace. You know what that means? That means there's no one else out there in our society, in our city, who's unsavable. See, and this is what we do. We're like, oh, I'm going to stop praying for so-and-so because they're just never going to get saved. There's the type of person that's never going to repent and trust in Jesus. Oh, and you are? I mean, that's what we're doing. We're like, there was something spectacular about me, which is why I got saved. And there's not. Like, if we are truly loved and accepted by the free grace of Jesus plus nothing, we're willing to make part of our circle of friends, part of, like, us and how we view ourselves, people that are down and out, people that are struggling to understand and appreciate the free grace of God. Do you deliberately see yourself as God sees you? I'm going to end again with this quote from David Lomas from The Truest Thing About You. He says, you will not find your identity in what you have, but in who has you. You will not find your identity in what you do, but in what has been done for you. And you will not find your identity in what you desire, but in who has desired at infinite cost to himself a relationship with you.